Beginning in verse 9. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him. In the morning, and Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair on his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." And Saul sent messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair on his head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. Last week, we read of the exciting story of David being anointed as king over Israel. That beautiful time when Samuel came and anointed him with oil, and he became the king. But it was a very short-lived excitement. For David now enters into a period of his life where there's one hard, tough blow after the next. A period of loneliness and a period of darkness. Now you'd think that right after his anointing of the Holy Spirit, that's when the excitement would come. That's when the power would come. Everything would go smoothly in his life, right? Wrong. It seems that horrible things happened to David. Saul was after his hide. David became a living dartboard. Every time David was in Saul's presence, Saul tried to nab him, tried to kill him. And so David flees and goes to Samuel over there in Ramah, Naoth. Fleeing from the wrath of Saul. The real problem with Saul was jealousy. He looked at David's walk with the Lord and he envied it. Now, I don't know if any of you have been jealous. Well, yes, I do. We've all been jealous, haven't we, from time to time? And you know what jealousy is like, don't you? It's a seed that grows and progresses. It starts off small. You see something in someone's life, or something that they have, and you envy it, you're jealous. And at first it starts small, but it grows and it grows. And every time you're around that person, you can't stand them. And you try to cover it up, but you can't. And there's a progression with jealousy, as there was with Saul. For you remember when David first was Saul's armor bearer, that Saul loved David, they hit it off. They were like real close buddies even. It says Saul loved David. However, David went from just being a court musician and armor bearer to becoming a mighty fighting man in Israel. He was slaying the Philistines and people were being subdued by David, so much so that the people of Israel started now looking to David instead of Saul. And a song resulted in David's progress. The ladies would go through the streets with their tambourines and would start singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands." And that was a very popular song. It hit the top of the charts. Saul didn't like that song. Every time he'd turn on his radio, he'd hear that song. And he was jealous. He was envious. He was conceited. He only wanted himself to have the glory. And of course, the nice thing about conceited people is you never have to worry about them talking about anyone else. They always love to talk about themselves. That was Saul. The scripture says that Saul eyed David from that day forward and became his enemy continually. Now David is a fugitive. He's on the run. He didn't do anything wrong, but he's on the run. He's with Samuel and Ramah, and Samuel probably told him to take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, what kind of a prayer? Well, let me ask you this. What do you think was going through David's mind? What kind of thoughts do you think when you're being pestered by someone like this? What kind of a prayer do you pray? I spoke last week about a friend of mine who was in India that I met, who when he was a little boy gave his life to the Lord. He went to his father, told him he became a Christian. His father was a Hindu priest, took out a dagger to kill him, sacrifice him to the gods. And he, like David, had to flee and was pursued by his father. David is pursued by his father-in-law to kill him. And just to listen to this guy give his testimony, you think, God, what do you think at times like this? What goes through your heart? What goes through your mind? What kind of a prayer did David pray? Believe me, it wasn't, now I lay me down to sleep. In fact, when I look through the scripture, this is one of the rare instances that really excite me, because as I read through the scripture a lot of times, I see the things people are going through. I read about these instances and I wonder, what were they thinking? Gosh, I wish we could hear them pray or say something about this. And we can. And so this morning, turn over to Psalm 59. In the book of Psalms, flip over to Psalm 59. And we will look at what David was thinking at this moment. You will notice at the beginning of Psalm 59, it says, to the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, obviously a popular tune, a Michim of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. This was the psalm that David wrote in this whole experience of Saul trying to chase him down and kill him. Now, whenever the scripture gives you a prayer of a person, it is a window into their heart. You are able to see what they're feeling, and that's precious. Because it gives us insight on how we should react at these times, when we're pestered, when we're hassled, like David was. And when you look through the scripture, any time you get to a scriptural prayer, muse over that prayer. Delve into it. Soak it up. Because you are looking into a person's heart. That's why it's beautiful to pray with people when you meet them, because you are able then to look inside their heart as they open it up to the Lord. They're exposed and vulnerable to God. It's beautiful. Now, in looking at this prayer, first of all, it reveals a few things about the life of David, his situation, and what kind of a person he was. First of all, in this prayer, we see that David got to the point. He was very definite and he was very honest. Look at verse 1. He says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. And save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. You notice that David does not skirt the issue when he comes to speaks to God. He gets right to the point. He gets right to what's on his heart. You know, a lot of times we clutter our prayers with righteous mumbo jumbo. Fill words, dusty old phrases, and overused words. And many times we're not even thinking of what we're saying. I once spoke at a meeting, and as I was speaking, there was a guy sitting in the corner. It was sort of an amen meeting, you know, what kind that is. Every time you say something, it's amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, preach it, bless God. It's okay if you're into it. And there was this one guy who was sitting on the side who, every time I say something, he'd say, amen, praise the Lord, bless God. And finally, I got distracted because he was the only one doing it, and I looked at him. He was reading a letter. He was just kind of cruising through something, and every time amen, praise the Lord. Come on. And a lot of times when we're speaking to God, we clutter our prayers with cliche type of prayers. And many times we skirt the whole issue and we don't even get to the point. Look at some of the things he prays for. Verse 1, deliver me, first of all. And then he says, defend me. And then again, deliver me. And again, he says, save me. Now, there's no way you could possibly misunderstand what he's praying. He's saying, God, help. You could not misunderstand him. I took a class one time and the guy said, when you preach a sermon, never preach to be understood by people, but preach so that it is impossible to be misunderstood by people. Now that's a hint to our prayer life. When you pray to the Lord, don't pray to be understood by God. Pray so that it's impossible to be misunderstood. Now you could say, wait a minute, Skip, God knows my heart. I don't always have to verbalize it. And there's a lot of times when God sees through what I am unable to pray and he will answer me anyway. I agree. The Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. However, if you can be specific, why not be specific? If you know what you're praying for, why not hit the nail on the head? Instead of just the same old bless, lead, guide, and direct prayers. Hit it on the head. Instead of praying, Lord, bless that person financially, if you know that person's financial needs, say, Lord, he needs $250. Exactly. Bless him with that, Lord. Bring that money in this week. Pray out those things specifically. It will help. So he says, deliver me. Defend me. Deliver me from workers of iniquity. Save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. Pray specific prayers. Now, let me give you a couple of examples again. Let's say you're praying for China. God really laid it on your heart to pray for a foreign country, so you pick China. Instead of just saying, Lord, bless China. I mean, what does that mean, bless China? That's kind of vague. God would be saying, how do you want me to bless China? You could pray more specifically, Lord, raise up people to take Bibles into China this week. Father, keep the diseases away from the missionaries that are in the swamplands of China. Father, open up the laws in certain countries of the land to permit missionaries to go in. That's specific. Instead of just bless China. Oh, Lord, I could say bless Chet. Or I could say, Lord, bless Chet with a car that runs. I could get very specific, and that's important. Notice verse 3. They lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. Now, he is not only specific and to the point, he's very honest. Do you remember back in chapter 19, what we just read in 1 Samuel, where David goes through this experience of Saul lying in wait at his house, and we ask the question, what do you think he was going through? What do you think he was thinking? Now, do you want to hear the feelings of an honest man? You're just about to hear him, but hold on to your chair because he's not going to pray what you think. He's praying against his enemies here. Okay, and he's not going to say, Lord, bless them, lead them, guide them, direct them. Listen, in verse 5, awake to help me, and behold, at the end of verse 4, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish the heathen, literally. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Then he says, Selah, which means think about that for a while. Then down in verse 10, for God is my defense, my merciful God shall come to meet me. Verse 11, now don't slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips. Let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob, to the ends of the earth. And then again he says, think about that for a while. Selah. Now that's honest and definite. In verse 5, when he says, do not be merciful to any, it's literally, don't spare anyone, don't show anyone any favors at all, God. Now here's his honest prayer. He's basically saying, Lord, just take care of them. Blow them out of the water if you have to. Look at verse 6, at evening they return, they growl like a dog. They go all around the city. Indeed, they belch out with their mouth. Picture that one. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? He's saying, Lord, I'm tired of these people. You take care of them. You deal with them. But just don't kill them all at once. That's too easy for them. He says, don't slay them, you know. Make it slow and painful. I mean, he's praying vengeance here on his enemies. That's the feeling of an honest person. That's how he feels at this point. He cries out to God for help. He says, they're belching out like dogs. They surround me. Father, you consume them. You deal with them. Boy, that's honesty. Now remember, this is a song. Psalm 59 turns into a worship melody later on. Can you imagine if God answered the prayer of David in this respect? Look out. Now, lesson number one is don't hassle people who are in tune with God. This is the kind of prayers they're going to pray. And if God answers them, you're in for an Excedrin headache that won't quit. This is honesty. Now, his prayer doesn't stay like this. I'm not saying this is necessarily right. You'll see a definite progression in this psalm, a definite progression from a stage of prayer that's down here that comes to God for help to one that sings and soars in the presence of God. The second thing we notice about David and about a situation is that this was not his fault. Look again in verse 3. For look, they lie in wait for my life, the mighty gather against me. Not for my transgressions or for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. David is saying, God, I need your help. My enemies are on my case and I haven't done anything. David did not deserve what he was getting. This is important. He did not do anything to deserve his situation. He was a righteous man. He didn't lash out against Saul. He didn't yell at Saul after Saul hassled him. Remember, Saul threw a spear at him and it hit the wall. David could have lashed out. Because when that spear hit the wall, guess who has the spear now? David. David could have easily said, okay, thrown it right back at Saul and lashed out at him. But he didn't. He fled. It was through no fault of his own. In fact, this whole ordeal, his whole trial was because he was faithful to God. He was anointed by God. Lord was using him. Saul became jealous of his walk with God. Now that's important, isn't it? Because there's a lot of us who share the experience with David. We get pestered through no fault of our own. You get hassled by the enemy. You might get pestered financially. You may be criticized by people and you're standing there going, I didn't do anything. Why all this trouble and trial and problems in my life and I haven't done anything? In fact, you may have done everything right. You may be serving God. You may be being diligent, being careful, loving, praying. And all these things happen. It's very possible. He said it was through no fault of my own. That's amazing. You may be doing everything right in your Christian life and all of a sudden, bam, you're attacked. You're flooded. Why? Why? That's a good question. In fact, that's a question people have been asking for thousands of years. The question is, why do bad things happen to good people? I thought bad things happen to bad people. Here's David, a man anointed by God out of all his brethren. God uses him. God fills him with the Holy Spirit. He has a relationship with God. He's a man after God's own heart. Bam! Why this? Everything's supposed to go smooth after this, right? Wrong. It doesn't. You see, this is hard to figure out for most all of us. Because we figure things this way. We figure this. If we do right, and we do things that are right, then good things are going to happen to us, correct? And if we do bad and we do wrong, then we're going to suffer terrible consequences, right? It doesn't always happen that way. There is not always a direct cause and effect relationship in these things. In fact, all of us have had the tables turned, haven't we? There's not a person listening to me who can't relate to this. All of us have had the experience of doing something right and suffering for it. And that's hard to figure out. And we think, that's not fair, God. But all of us have also done things that are wrong, haven't we? And we've never been punished for it. Well, we don't have much of a problem with that, right? We can handle that one. I mean, you never go over the speed limit and you see a policeman who doesn't see you. You don't sweat because he failed to give you a ticket. You don't go, hey, that's not fair. I deserve a ticket today. I went 60 instead of 55. Something's not right. It's not just here. We don't have a problem with that. But when you have bad things happen to you after you've done good, ooh, that's tough. That's what it was with David. It was hard to figure out. I'm serving God. Why is this happening? It was through no fault of my own. These kinds of things hit David so hard, he almost fell away from the faith in God. He almost put God completely on the shelf. Turn over to Psalm 73, please. Verse 2, notice. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 13, notice what he says. Surely I have cleansed my heart for nothing, in vain, and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. It ate at David. Why, if I'm doing right, would bad things happen to me? It's not my fault. This proves an important point, folks. The important point is this. If wrong things happen to you, it does not prove that you are unspiritual. If problems befall you, it does not necessarily mean you blew it. You have sinned or you have failed. When you have problems, it proves one thing. You're a member, a charter member of the human race. That's it. We all have these things happen to us. We all have those problems. The Bible says the sun shines on the just as the unjust. The rain beats upon the just as the unjust alike. It happens to all of us. In fact, some of the most spiritual people I've ever met wrestle with some of the toughest problems life has to dish out. And they've often said, like David, I don't understand. I almost gave up completely. I'm chastened all the day and I see the prosperity of the wicked. There is not always a direct cause and effect relationship in these things. David was anointed by God. David was used by God. Yet David had all sorts of problems like this. I believe that God takes us through these times and uses them in our life. You see, I believe David was being used by God and molded by God. He was a shepherd kid. He was just out with the sheep. He needed to know what it was like to be around people who were discontented, people who were bitter. He needed to see those examples, and God used them to mold his life. And I believe God will allow these things in our lives to build us up and to mold us. You could say, well, this could be from Satan. Well, I agree with you. You can be attacked from Satan, but God can use it for his glory. Even as Joseph said in the Old Testament, when his brother sold him into slavery in Egypt, Joseph said, they meant it for evil, but God has meant it for good. God was using these things to mold his life. That's a beautiful story. When you and I reach this point of being mistreated unjustly, right? And I know that you go through these things. I know that all of us at certain times think, wait a minute. I haven't done anything wrong. How come I'm suffering? How could a God of love allow this to happen? You are at a very crucial, critical time in your walk with the Lord, because that experience will drive you one direction or the other. It will make you a better person or a bitter person. There are a lot of spiritual casualties out there, maybe even in here this morning, of people who have been swallowed up with their bitterness because they have served God and done things right. And they feel like life has mistreated them. Life has slugged them in the stomach. And they become very angry and bitter at God. Not allowing God to take those circumstances and mold them into higher, take them to higher ground and mold them into his spiritual people. And they suffer today. They're spiritual casualties. Thank goodness and praise the Lord that David didn't stay there. We go on. Look at verse 5 again. You therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return, they growl like a dog. They go all around the city. Indeed, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? Notice this. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. O you, his strength, I will wait for you. For God is my defense. My merciful God shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desires upon my enemies. There's a real progression here. I don't know if you've caught this or not. David comes to the presence of the Lord. He says, deliver me, help me, save me, defend me. He says, God, I'm being hassled. It's not my fault. I don't understand this. Through no fault of my own have I had these things. Lord, I want you to take care of them. I want you to wipe them out. Slay them. Destroy them. But then in verse 8, there's a change. He says, but. That's a word of contrast, by the way. We all know that from our English class. It means he's introducing a different thought. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. It's as if there's a sudden realization that takes place in David's mind. He comes into the presence of God, perhaps a little panicky, perhaps taking this directly to the Lord, being honest like he was. But it's as if he realized, hey, I'm speaking to God here. I'm dealing with the creator of the universe. God is still on the throne. And if they're fighting against God, they're in big trouble. And it's as if his sights are now spiritually adjusted. And he says, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You will have them in derision. O you, his strength. Notice, I will wait for you. Within two verses, David prays himself out of this panicky type situation into a quiet confidence of waiting before God in his prayer life. I will wait for you, O Lord. Notice that he says God will laugh at them. Does that strike you at all? Why would David bring this up? Why would he realize this? It sounds a lot like Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2 says, the whole nations of the world are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying we'll break our bonds and our bands from us and we'll rebel. It says that the Lord will sit in the heavens and laugh at that. David realizes that these men who are coming from Saul and Saul himself who are out to get David are fighting against God's plan for David's life and in effect fighting against God. And David realizes, you're fighting against God. That's stupid. That's dumb. God will laugh at that. And this is hold them in derision. Actually, it means poke fun of those heathen nations. And he submits himself to that quiet confidence. Now I'm going to wait on God. God is my strength. I've got God on my side. I'm bringing my problem before the Lord. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. These people are against me, but if they're fighting against God, it's futile. Think about a man fighting against God or a nation fighting against God. It's ridiculous. It's like Tiny Tim trying to take on Mr. T. There's no match. God will laugh. He will hold them in derision. I'm serious. I have seen God fight. He's fought a lot longer than we have. He's good at it. I have seen God fight for his people when the enemies of God are coming against his people. I've seen God raise up a standard for his people. When I was in the Philippines last year, I think I mentioned the story once before. There was a church and there was a pastor down in the southern island of Mindanao. There is a group called the NPA, Communist Guerrillas, the New People's Army, who are trying to take money to raise support for their own organization. One Sunday morning, like all of us sitting here, the guerrillas come right in with machine guns pointed at the congregation. They say, we want your tithes and offerings. The pastor said, you're not going to get them. They belong to the Lord. The offering had already been taken. The guerrillas told the pastor, we'll be back next Monday. If you don't have the money, we're going to kill you and your family. Now, these guys do this stuff all the time. They meant what they said. It was not a threat. It was a promise. The pastor felt in his heart it was not right to give God's money away to these people, and he's going to stand up for the Lord and let God defend him. It's a brave move, don't you think? He waited all week long, went through his Sunday service. How could you preach Sunday service with that thing in your mind? He did it. Monday, he waited. And he heard the report that a Jeep full of NPA guerrillas were in a terrible accident on the way to his church. They were all killed. Every one of them. God defended his people. That day, God stood up and stuck up for his people. He stood up and he raised a standard, even though the enemies were against God's people. That's beautiful. God can do it. And David realized, they're fighting against God. That's dumb. God has led me into this. God's on my side. I'm going to stand up. God will laugh at them. It's beautiful. It's so neat. When people surround you to take that attitude, when the enemies of God are surrounding you and they're on your case, it's just neat to have that attitude of, hey, watch out or I'll tell God on you. Lord, take care of these people for me, would you? They're hassling me. You got somebody at work bothering you? You got a bodyguard. Somebody at school hassling you because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Just let the Lord stand up for you. Fight your battles. It wasn't through his fault, but now he expresses that confidence in the Lord. Look at verse 9. It says, O you, his strength, I will wait for you. Better translation is, O my strength, I will continually watch for you. I will wait or I will watch for you. Have you had the experience of waiting on God? Do you share the same sentiment with me that waiting is the hardest discipline in the Christian life? It's tough. And yet we're always waiting on God for something, aren't we? For some purpose to be revealed. For God to bring us direction or a mate or this or that. We're always waiting on God for something and we need to learn it, but it's a tough discipline. Especially when God socks you in the corner and you got no place to go and your expectation is only from the Lord. David had no place to go. God was his only out, his only defense. So he says, Lord, I'm just going to wait on you. I'm going to watch for you. And then he says in verse 9, it's so beautiful, for God is my defense. I want to describe what that word means. If you have another translation, it might say, God is my high tower or strong tower. That's really a better translation. David is using shepherd terms. That's what he's used to. When shepherds would go out and keep their flocks, many times if they would find beautiful grazing pastures for a long period of time, they would build a stone tower very tall. And when the raiders would come in to steal the sheep and to harass the shepherd would run into the strong tower. It would be safety for him. He could climb up the stairs to the top and fight the raiders and drive them away. He had that vantage point. He's saying, God is that tower. When people come and attack me, God is the one I run into. He's the strength that I have. He's my defense. He's my strong tower when I'm pestered in whatever way. That's a beautiful, beautiful portion. Now, going on, we read in verse 11, do not slay them, lest my people forget. Now, actually, what he's saying here, he's kind of rephrasing his prayer from the first part. At first, he says, just wipe them out. Don't show them any mercy. But now he says, after his confidence in God, he says, well, don't kill them, don't slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord. In other words, let these people be a living example of your power and your glory as you work in my life, as you defend me. Because he goes on to say, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. That they would be consumed by their own sin, their own guilt, that they would be a living public example of God's power, God's majesty and his sovereignty. Now, he ends his prayer with rejoicing. He begins by saying, help! God, defend me! I haven't done anything wrong! Wipe them out! He says, wait a minute. They're fighting against God. God laughs at that stuff. He's my strong tower. He's my refuge. My hope is in him. And then he ends by saying in verse 14, At evening they return, they growl like a dog, they go around the city. They wander up and down for food, they howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. O you, my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, the God of my mercy. Have you noticed that the circumstances have not changed at all? Have you noticed that verse 14 is a repeat of verse 6 almost identically? His circumstances haven't changed. They're still surrounding him. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, same phrase. They go all around the city. They wander up and down for food. They howl and they're not satisfied. His circumstances haven't changed. And yet he says, I'm going to rejoice and sing to the Lord. That's amazing. Nothing has changed in his circumstances. Who changed? David changed. You know, you've often heard the old saying, prayer changes things, right? That's true. Prayer does change things. But you know what? Prayer changes you. When you come before the Lord in prayer, just the fact that you realize you're in the presence of God and God is on your side, the omnipotent, all-powerful God of the universe is working for you, that changes your perspective. That's what Philippians says. That we are to come before the Lord, casting all our, in all prayer and supplication, letting our requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will be ours. God will change us in prayer. The circumstances haven't changed, yet he says, I will sing of your power. David learned in the midst of his tough circumstances to see God around. He was able to put God between him and his circumstances, and that changed him. It's like Paul and Silas when they were in the Philippian jail. They start singing praises at midnight to God. I'm sure all the people thinking, what are you guys doing in jail singing praises to God at midnight? Or the book of Philippians. Paul, 19 times in this book, says, rejoice in the Lord. I have joy in God. I am exuberant in the Lord. Now, what's so weird about Paul's situation is that he had nothing to be happy about. He was a Roman prisoner, chained day and night. He had no circumstance in himself to be joyful about, yet he's singing. Why? Because he learned, as David did, to view his circumstances through God instead of viewing God through his circumstances. Let's face it. We are very happy people when things are going our way, are we not? When everything's going the way we want it, we are so happy and praise the Lord and we're flowing with it. We got our Bibles and we're just humming along, right? But what about when a wrench gets thrown into the system and things go the opposite the way we want them? Our circumstances change, hence we lose our joy oftentimes, right? Because we fail, even though the circumstances haven't changed, to see God in them. Same thing's happening with David. And he says, I will sing in the Lord. If you're the kind of a person whose happiness depends on ideal circumstances, guess what? You're going to be miserable most of the time. Because have you ever stopped to consider how few circumstances in life are under our control? They're not very many. You can't control the way people think about you or what they do to you, necessarily. You can't control the weather. You can't control the traffic on the freeway when it's jammed up. There's few circumstances in life that you and I have control of. So if you're waiting for ideal circumstances to be happy and to be joyful, you'll be a miserable person. You'll be a wretch and you'll be bitter. Unless you are able, as David did, to see God in the midst of all of this junk in his life. I will sing because I'm dealing with God. And every time I have a problem, God shows up and God can defend me. And so he says, I will sing of your power. I will sing aloud, notice, of your mercy in the morning. You know, David could have ended this whole psalm in verse 15. Think if he would have ended it here, what it would sound like. Let's try it. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, They go around the city. They wander up and down for food. They howl and they're not satisfied. Close the book. That'd be a horrible ending, wouldn't it? I'm pestered. I'm hassled. God laughs at them. Don't slay them. But they're still on my case. Let's quit. No, he didn't end it that way. He ends it with singing and rejoicing, and he goes on in verse 17 even, "To you, my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, the God of my mercy." This is what David's saying. Let me sum up this whole psalm. God, these people are on my case. I am being hassled day and night by these people, by Saul's emissaries. I haven't done anything wrong. I didn't deserve it. Lord, you take care of them for me. I'm too weak. I'm defenseless. And you're the God of the universe. You can do all things. And God, I'm too weak to put up this kind of a fight. I'm going to step out of the boxing ring. I'm going to let you go in and box them around a little bit, God. And I'm just going to sit on the sidelines and hum a tune. I'm going to sing aloud to the Lord. I'm going to let you do it, even though the circumstances haven't changed right now. I'm going to sing. And notice he says, I'm going to sing aloud. I think that's important. It's okay to do this. It's okay to sing aloud, folks. I say that because oftentimes you will see people in worship services, some of them bubbling over with joy as they worship God, just full of praise and worship. God has been so close to them. And you'll see others who just exist in the Spirit. Praise the Lord. You're just kind of humming and looking around. They're not into it. It's like, I'm here, I'm existing for this portion. You know, let me hear what the preacher has to say so I can go home. In the midst of his trials, David would sing aloud. This shows you that worship is not based on your feelings. Well, I've had a lot of trials this week. I've had a lot of problems. I don't feel like worshiping today. I mean, my goodness, if you were going through what I was going through, you wouldn't be lifting your hands and singing either. Why, David did. He wasn't worshiping God based on how he felt. He was worshiping based on who God is. That God is going to do it. That God is over my circumstances. That God is in control. He's my defense. And he says, I will sing. This is David's prayer right after 1 Samuel 19 happened. This psalm is like a skyscraper being built. I don't know if you've ever watched a skyscraper in a downtown city being built. But the first stages of it are pretty murky. You look down into a pit and you see people moving mud around, digging a hole. And it doesn't look too appealing. But pretty soon they lay a foundation and there's stability for the building. It stabilizes. And then as it's being built and being built, it gets finished and you see this beautiful thing towering to the sky. That's how this psalm, it sort of begins down. David saying, here's my problem. It's definite. I need help. I need defense. And it ends with him soaring in the sky. Prayer changes him. Now you notice on your little outline that there's a few little application points for you to write down this morning, and we'll close with these. Some concluding observations. First of all, even spiritual people get hassled. When you've done nothing wrong, when you've done everything right, it's still possible for you to be tremendously hassled and put through the pressure cooker. Through no fault of your own. You haven't sinned. You haven't disobeyed. You've had all the faith in the world. You haven't doubted God at all. It's possible for even spiritual people to be hassled. Number two, prayer changes you. Oh yes, it changes your circumstances, maybe. But prayer will change your perspective. You climb up on a mountain when you pray and you see the whole thing in perspective. Prayer changes you. That's one of the primary values of it. Number three, honesty is the best policy that is in prayer. Let God know what you feel. Because at that point, God will deal with your feelings and you will change. David did not stay the same as he prayed. He started out being honest and direct, maybe coming to God in fear, but he ended up singing praises. Be honest with God and he'll meet you in your honesty and he'll take you up. And might I add a fourth point, even though it's not on your outline to put in. But that is, pain and pestering, like David went through, will make you and me more sensitive to other people's pain and pestering. David was a different person, folks, after this whole experience. He was able to relate to people who were going through all of these kinds of things. Let me show you what I mean, and we'll close with this. Again, 1 Samuel, but chapter 22 this time. 1 Samuel 22. Verse 2. David is still fleeing from Saul. It says, verse 2, "And everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is discontented gathered to him," to David. "So he became captain over them, and there was about 400 men with him." The pestered came to David. David could relate. He was now sensitive to them. Important point. Shall we pray? Father, first of all, I want to thank you this morning that you have let me share this message, Father, even without full range of voice. And I echo the words of Saul that in my weakness, you become strong. And I will glory in my infirmity that the strength of Christ may rest upon me. Father, thank you for giving us a window into David's heart, for seeing how this man would feel being pestered by Saul. Not being his own fault at all, but ending in a beautiful singing and praising. Confidence, a quiet confidence in you. Father, we come from different parts of this city. Some of us this morning come from different parts of the state. We have different backgrounds, and of course we have different situations in life. Father, I pray that you would be the God of all comfort to them. Lord, those that are being pestered today, those that have been serving you faithfully and are finding that trials of life are all around them and life is mistreating them, I pray that they will be gathered to you, Lord, and gain fresh insight, fresh perspective, Lord, and make us all more sensitive, temper us with sensitivity to those who are suffering and pestered around us. In Jesus' name.